Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, today, as in every Sunday and every message, but today I'm just painfully aware of it, today we need you. This is too much for any human to handle. These are words that we need you to speak to us. This is a passage that we need you to guide us in understanding, and not just understanding, but appreciating and celebrating and then applying to our lives. Lord, this is too big for me this morning. And so I need you to just take your message today. I need you to take your word, and I need you to make it vibrant and alive for each and every one of us. Lord, I know there are some of us this morning who have read through this passage maybe hundreds of times in our walk with you. And Lord, I know there are some this morning who probably heard those verses read for the very first time in their life. But Lord, I believe your word is living and active. And I believe that you are going to speak so much bigger than just what's held in a sermon today. I think you're going to speak to our hearts. You're going to speak to the depths of every one of us right where we're at. And so, Lord, we're going to need you to get rid of our barriers, whatever those barriers are, whether it's our distractions of the things that we have going on this week or what's happening, whether it's our struggles and our pains in our own life right now, whether it's our skepticism. We just need you to get rid of those barriers right now that are going to hold us back. And we need you to address us in the very depths of our hearts. Heavenly Father, I need you to hide me behind the cross. This message is about Jesus today. And he should get the glory for every second of it. Heavenly Father, I ask that I would decrease and you would increase. I give this over to you. It's too big for me. So Father, please speak your message here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the things I always have trouble with as I work on a message during the week is where to stop. I always know what verse is next because we go through the Bible verse by verse. We're through whatever passage we're in. So I always know what's next. The trouble I have is where do we stop? Because it's all connected, you know. I mean, you can start Romans 1:1 and just preach. Well, I don't know how long that would take, but you could preach a whole sermon throughout the book without stopping. But we have to stop. We only have so much time on a Sunday. And so my struggle that I always have is where do we stop? You know, where do we stop? And this passage is interesting because it really is kind of broken into two parts, but you can't separate them. I can't do a message on one and a message on the other. So what I want to do today is take these first three verses, because what they are is a transition from everything that's been said now for three chapters into this central point of the entire book of Romans. So he takes these three verses, 21, 22, and 23, and he transitions us from everything he said. All these messages, if you haven't been here, there's a lot of messages on the website to catch up with. But he's talked about all this stuff so far, and now he says, here's a transition because I'm about to blow your mind. I'm about to tell you something incredible here in the next second. And so that's what he's doing right now. So verses 21, 22, and 23 are a transition. And here's how he does that. He begins with this great phrase. In my Bible, it says, but now. And the idea of that is, okay, now something completely different has happened. Now a big change has taken place. Now there's this huge contrast before everything that I've said before and what I'm about to tell you right now. So that should grab our attention in the first place. And then he says what he's going to talk about right now, what God has revealed, has been attested by the law and the prophets. What he means by that is that Christ ushers in, he's about to talk about this whole new era that Christ ushers in, but it's an era that is congruent with everything God has done already. I think a mistake a lot of churches make is we throw out the Old Testament. We say, Jesus has come, so forget about all that stuff. We're in a new place now. That's not what Paul says. He said, I'm about to tell you something. And all the law and all the prophets from Genesis 1:1 up through everything that you've read in that Old Testament has led to this point. So that's what he says, attested by the law and the prophets. It's two stages, but it's always been one plan from the very beginning. And then in verse 22, he says, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. Now, he did something way back in chapter 1, and you probably don't remember it, but if you're sitting and reading through the whole book of Romans just without me talking a bunch, you probably would have realized this. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, he has this great phrase. He says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. As soon as you read that verse, don't you go, ooh, I want to hear more about that. And then what does he do next in verse 18? For God's wrath is revealed, and then he talks about that for three chapters. It's like, wait, I wanted to hear about the faith stuff. Let me hear about that. But no, he goes into those three chapters about wrath that we've been reading and preaching on for weeks now. And so what he's doing in verse 22 is he's picking up where he left us off. He's like, now remember a little taste of this that I gave you earlier? Now we're going to talk about that. And then finally in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I bet you there's a lot of people in this room that have that verse memorized. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That summarizes everything he said from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. That summarizes three chapters now. If you remember, you've been here, go home and read through it. He says, if you are a Gentile and don't know who God is, you have no excuse, you're still a sinner. If you're a Jew and think you followed all the laws, you have no excuse, you're still a sinner. If you're a Jew and you think that you get by because God chose you, you have no excuse, you're still a sinner. He's been saying that for chapters now. And basically, in this one verse, he summarizes, he says, remember what we've been talking about now for three chapters? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody. And so that's his transition, because he's about to tell us something incredible. Because now, in verse 24, we learn that just as all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all can be made righteous by him. And that's the center of this verse, this the center of this book. And as Martin Luther says, that's the central idea of the Bible. And so that's what we get to talk about today. So the title of the message today, The Brilliance of Justification. The Brilliance of Justification. And there's three aspects about our justification. What that means is us being made right with God. Us being put in a right relationship with God. There's three aspects to our justification that are vital that he explains to us just in these three short verses. The first is the source of our justification is God and his grace. That's where our justification comes from, is God and his grace. The second point is that the ground of our justification is Jesus and his cross. That's what it's grounded in. We're going to talk about what that means. And then the final point is the means of our justification. How does it take place? And that is faith. So let me tell you that again. The first thing that we're going to talk about today is the source of our justification is God and his grace. The second is that the ground of our justification is Jesus and his cross. And finally, the means of our justification is faith. So let's begin. The source of our justification is God and his grace. Now this point is very short. I'm looking at my notes. It's probably one of the shortest points I've ever typed right here. But it comes in verse 42, and it's foundational to everything we're about to say. It says, they are justified freely by his grace. They are justified freely by his grace. Saving initiative belongs to God the Father from beginning to end. Whose idea is this? Whose process is this? Who started this? Who planned this? Who brought it to completion? It's God. This is God's thing. This is something he has done. God chose this. God planned this. God initiated this. And it's all dependent on God. Yeah. So any story you ever hear that puts the initiative anywhere other than God is not the gospel. We have a phrase we say in Christianity a lot I don't like it especially because we'll say something like, I came to God. No, he came to you. And that's what this point is. And that's foundational to what we're about to say and what we're about to talk about. But the source of our being made right with God is God. That's where it came from. So let's get into this idea of the ground of our justification. What is it grounded in? How did it happen? And that's the cross of Jesus Christ. This ultimately is really what this passage is about. This is where Paul spends most of his time in those three verses, is explaining how incredibly brilliant this plan is that God put into place. Because here's the real problem. This is actually the problem most people have with Christianity who aren't Christians. This is a problem that most Christians should think about, but a lot of times we don't. Sometimes we think it's faith, so we don't have to think about the issues and the problems. But this is a serious problem. with what we believe, that has to somehow be solved. This seems like an unsolvable dilemma, and here's what it is. How can God declare us righteous or just? How can God declare us righteous without compromising his righteousness or condoning unrighteousness? How can he do that? Another way to put it is this. If God takes people who are guilty and says they're innocent, that makes God either a liar or an unjust judge, which would make him not God anymore. That's the problem we face. You know, we tell the story about, you know, Jesus saving us. The problem is, how did God accomplish this? And that's what Paul explains right now. And it's beautiful. He talks about what justification, being set right with God, really means. Now, at this point, I have to apologize. I got a lot of blank stares first service, so I'm a little scared right now. So hang in there with me, please. Because I'm about to give you one really like Christianese kind of word and two Greek words here over the next few minutes. But hang in there with me because I'm going to explain why it's important. So the first thing I want to tell you, how did he do this? The answer is the cross, right? The cross of Christ. That's how God accomplished it. But how? What did the cross do? What did it accomplish for us? And there's three things that he explains in here that are vital to what the cross did. The first is redemption. If you're taking notes, write these down, these three. If you're not taking notes, write these down. The first is redemption. The second is, and here's that word, don't worry, I'll get to it and we'll understand it, propitiation. And the third is demonstration. This is what the cross accomplished for the complete picture of our justification. Now, let me share with you how beautiful this is. Redemption, verse 24, when it says, God, they're justified freely by his grace, how? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption. That's an important word. This is a Greek word, and it's a polytrosis. And what this word means in the original language in the Greek is that it is the price that was paid by a slave to his master for his freedom. See, at this time, the way slavery worked is if you were a slave to a master and you could get together what you were worth, your price as a slave, you could pay that to your master and you would be freed. That's what this means by redemption. If you remember back in Romans 3:9, just a little earlier, a few sermons back, it says, what then, are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Now, you remember we talked about that. We meant that means we're servants to sin. We are reigned over by sin. We are slaves to sin. Sin owns us. That's what he means in that verse. We talked about that several sermons back. And so what Christ has done on the cross is he paid that price that we could not pay to free us from our slavery to sin. That's what redemption means. And we say the cross redeemed us, or Jesus redeemed us. That's what we mean. We were slaves under sin, and he has paid the price to release us from that master. And that is a beautiful thing. But that's only part of justification. Because think about it. This isn't complete justification. Because even though you are freed from sin's grasp, you're not a slave to sin anymore. Even from this day on, the day that you come to Christ, you are freed from sin and you never sin ever again in your life. Which we all kind of have a little trouble with that, don't we? But even if that were the case, are you still a sinner? Yes, because you have sinned before that. You were a slave to sin and you did sin. And there is a price that must be paid for sin. So redemption is beautiful because I am no longer under sin's grasp. I am no longer a slave to sin. But we need more than that. And the cross does more than that. The next word that I gave you up there is propitiation. In verse 25 at the beginning, here's what my translation that I read for you today says. It says, God presented him as an atoning sacrifice. As an atoning sacrifice. Now, depending on what translation of the Bible you're reading, it might say propitiation. It might say atoning sacrifice. Some of them might even say mercy seat. He presented him as a mercy seat. Now, that sounds like kind of a funny thing to say. Why would he say that? Well, again, here's my other Greek word, and then I promise Greek's over for the rest of the time. The word that's used here is hilasterion. And that's a very specific word that's only used one other time in the whole New Testament. It's only used here and once in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 5. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 5, here's where that word is used and here's how it's used. It's talking about the Ark of the Covenant. And in Hebrews 9, 5, it says, "The cherubim of glory were above the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat." That's the only other time that word is used in the New Testament, and it means the mercy seat on top of the ark. Now, have any of you guys seen a picture of the ark? Do you know what the ark looks like? Has anybody seen Indiana Jones? Big box, two angels with their wings touching over the top, okay? The kids actually on Thursday night just learned what was in the Ark of the Covenant. And what that meant and everything. It was really a great lesson. I think the youth even marched around with an ark, didn't you? Yeah, they marched around with an ark. So the Ark of the Covenant, I can't tell you everything about it, even though I'd like to. But the one thing you need to know today is that that spot between the angels on the top was called the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, a sacrifice was made and the blood was poured on the mercy seat. And that forgave the nation of Israel for their sins over the entire year. That was what took away their punishment, was the blood that was poured on the mercy seat. That's the picture that is being painted. Paul's not saying that Christ is the mercy seat on the actual ark. He's saying that Christ's sacrifice is the sacrifice given once and for all to placate God's wrath. Now, sometimes we don't like that phrase, placate God's wrath, because this is a word in the Greek that actually the pagans used too when they gave a sacrifice to placate the wrath of their god, whoever they were worshiping. But hopefully all those sermons over the past 3 months has helped us understand God's wrath is not only real, but God's wrath is deserved, isn't it? So it must be placated. Something must take care of the wrath that we have earned, and that is Christ. He is the sacrifice that placates the wrath of God. But justification is even more than that. Here's the last thing, the demonstration. Back in Romans chapter 3, verses 25, second half of verse 25 into verse 26, it says God presented him as an atoning sacrifice that we just talked about in his blood, received through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. Did you realize part of the purpose of the cross and part of what accomplishes our justification is God demonstrating how righteous he is? He is showing the world what a righteous God he is. This explains why God has postponed his judgment in the past. I mean, you know, if we believe God is who he says he is and that he is righteous and that sin, the wages of sin is death, like we've talked about, then why are we here? Why are you? I mean, I know I shouldn't be. Maybe you guys got something going on I don't know about. But why are we even here? Because God has postponed. He's given you a postponed sentence. Because he has a purpose in this. And his purpose was to demonstrate who he really is. To demonstrate his righteousness. He has always desired from the very beginning to show the world his righteousness, which includes his love, his mercy, his grace, his patience, his compassion. And he does that through the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the full demonstration of God's righteousness. And his perfect righteousness. This is the answer to that question. How can God remain righteous and forgive us for our unrighteousness? How can God be just and declare us just when we're sinful? How can he accomplish that? He is just and he justifies. And he demonstrates how incredible he is in accomplishing that through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's how the world sees. That is justification that God has accomplished for us. So if that's the truth, hopefully everybody's next question is, okay, I want some of that. Where does that come from? And that's the last aspect of our justification, and that is the means of our justification, which is faith. Just faith. But here's another place we really misunderstand what the Bible's talking about. You remember we went back to chapter 1, verse 17. I think he says that word four times. He says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Three times. And then back in our passages today, in chapter 3, verse 22, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus. Chapter 25, or verse 25, received through faith. Verse 26, declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Is faith an important part of this? I think so. But we can't let its prominence misguide us about its nature. We can't let its prominence misguide us about its nature. Here's what I mean by that. And this might shock you, I don't know. Hopefully, because some of you might be falling asleep about now. This is usually the time where people nod off. There is nothing admirable about faith. There is nothing admirable about faith. That seems weird to us, because don't we? I mean, he's a man of faith. Isn't that a great thing to say about a guy? Like, that's a man of faith. He has amazing faith. He has incredible faith. When it comes to our justification, there is nothing admirable about faith. And here's why. Because faith is not a work, and faith is not an accomplishment. Salvation, and hopefully you come back next week after I say this. Salvation is no cooperation between us and God. It is no cooperation between us and God. The power of salvation belongs to God alone. So what is faith? Faith in every aspect, especially in this, but faith's power is never in itself. It's in the object in which it is placed. Think about that for a minute. That's not just a theological idea. That's the truth in life. You can have faith that wood block is going to hold up your truck as much as you want to. And it doesn't matter how great your faith is in that wood block. Where's the power lie? In the block of wood. No matter where your faith is. See, faith in itself does not have power. The power lies in the thing you have put your faith in. And that is true of Jesus. That is true of God's justification of us. Faith is not accomplishment. It is giving in to this truth. It is not an accomplishment or a victory. It is a surrender. Faith is not a victory. It is a surrender. It is the statement of, I cannot do it. I will never be able to do it. It is a statement of God is the only one who can accomplish this, and I surrender to that truth. That is what faith is. And that's the role it plays in this whole thing. So I want to close with these last couple ideas. First is, I hope, even given my stuttering and my Greek words and things like that, hopefully you understand how beautiful justification is. Hopefully you understand. Here's something I want to clear up to close with. Another mistake we often make, and hopefully you get from this passage in Romans today, is that justification is so much more than simply a pardon. Justification is so much more than simply a pardon. It's okay, Sammy. I'm with you, buddy. Sammy listens because he talks to me afterwards. Here's why it's so much more than a pardon. A pardon says, you're free to go. Justification says, you're free to come. You're welcome here. That's what justification says. A pardon is freedom from punishment. Justification says there is no grounds for punishment. That's the difference. What is the brilliance of God's justification? That's the title of the message. What is the brilliance? Well, brilliance has two meanings, right? One is intelligence, and one is light, brightness. It is brilliant because no one but God could work out such an intricately intelligent and perfect plan to declare us sinners righteous while at the same time demonstrating how perfectly righteous he is. Only God could do that. Only God could do that. But it's also brilliant because it's a complex fact that, as Jesus himself said in John 3:19, light has come into the world. That's the brilliance. Light has come into the world. In the end, Christianity is not a religion. It's a gospel. It's not a religion. It's good news. If you think about it, every other system, whether it's a religion or a morality or philosophy, it's evolution, every other system is all about man ascending to a greater place, ascending closer to the gods, ascending to a next step of evolution, ascending to a greater knowledge or philosophy. They're all about man ascending. Christianity is about God descending. Christianity is recognizing that I am wretched and I will never leave this place unless God comes and gets me. It's not a religion, it's good news. So I want to end a little different today. I want to end by reading you the words of a Scottish poet and hymn writer who's named Horatius Bonner. In all my studies and everything I read, there was so much incredible things about this passage. But it seemed to me that these three verses from this hymn really capture what our heart, there's a lot of theology to it, but this seems to capture our heart's response to these truths and how my heart responds to this truth about God and his justification for me. And so this is going to be our closing prayer today. So I'm going to read this as our closing prayer. So I want to invite you to stand with me and close your eyes. And this will be our final prayer. So the words of a hymn called Not What These Hands Have Done, written by Horatius Bonner. Let's pray. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. Amen. Thank you.